With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
What language will your children speak? I'm reminded of the story of a middle-aged man who wanted to buy a special Mother's Day present for his elderly mother, but like a lot of people who are older, she seemed to have already had everything that she needed and most of what she wanted. But he went to the pet store, and there he saw a special parrot, and the sign said that that parrot cost $25,000. He thought that was an unusually high price for a pet bird. But the pet store owner noted that that parrot was able to speak in 7 foreign languages. He thought, well, that's an unusual and a unique gift. I think I'll buy that. So he did. And he had it carefully packaged and shipped off to his mother. Well, when Mother's Day came around, he didn't hear from his mom. He thought she might call and say thank you. So the day after Mother's Day, he called her. Mom, did you receive the gift that I sent by FedEx? She said, yes, I got it. Did you like the bird? Mama, did you like the bird? She said, yeah, well, it was a little bit tough. I think I overcooked it, but I added some barbecue sauce and it went down quite well. That woman had no idea how many languages that bird spoke, and in light of that, she made a very costly mistake. But brothers and sisters, there is a much costlier mistake that Christian parents and Christian families make when we give no consideration to what language our children and grandchildren will speak. Now, I want to say this at the outset of this message just for clarity. When I talk about the languages and the ethnic dialects that are being spoken by the Jews here in Nehemiah 13, it has nothing to do in our day with whether or not our children will marry someone from Mexico and end up speaking Spanish instead of English. That's not what's in view in this passage. This prohibition, this warning, has nothing to do with whether or not your daughter will find a boyfriend and marry somebody at the university who's from France, and they move to Paris and your grandchildren speak French instead of South Georgia English, which is in fact a language unto itself. Do you know what over yonder means? The issue here has nothing to do with earthly languages or earthly dialects in terms of its application to us today. But when I ask what language will your children speak, I mean, will you and I live so close to the world, so intermingled with pagan philosophies, that our own children and grandchildren will not be able to speak about spiritual things? That when you talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may as well be speaking a foreign language because they are unable to communicate fluently in the language of the things of God. Some years ago, I was on a mission trip down to Haiti, and I was trying to buy something in a store, but the merchant only spoke Haitian Creole, which is a close derivative of French Creole. There was a language barrier, and so we could not communicate very well. And oftentimes I feel that way when I try to share the gospel. There seems to be a language barrier. There was a language barrier in Nehemiah's day. And if we're going to avoid it in our day, there are 3 simple considerations we need to have, 3 observations to make. Write this first one down: the spiritual causes. What are the causes of this straying and rebelling from God? You and I have to get down to the root of the problem. I don't do a lot of counseling, but what counseling I do, a lot of it is spent trying to distinguish between the causes and the effect. There are a lot of people who come and they want counsel, but what they really want is the removal of the effects and the consequences of the actions that they have taken. They don't want to change anything about what they're doing or failing to do, but they want a different result. Well, here in the book of Nehemiah, we've got to get down to the root of the problem, not just looking at the results and the consequences of it, but what caused the problem to start with. And I have identified 2 of them. Number 1, they forsook their commands. There's rebellion against God in this text. In fact, depending on your Bible translation, you find the word sin used twice. Nehemiah says you've acted in an evil way. The text says you acted unfaithfully. And at the conclusion of the narrative, he says you have defiled the priesthood. Well, what is it that they did that was so sinful and evil, unfaithful, and defiled the things of God? Well, the answer is given in the first verse of our text. Verse 23 said they had married women from these pagan nations. Down in verse 27, he rebukes them and says that they have acted unfaithfully by marrying foreign women. Now, the prohibitions against God's people intermarrying with unbelievers is throughout the pages of the Old Testament. I'm not going to take the time today to go back and list each of them. But I do want to make this clear. The people of Nehemiah's day knew the commandments of God. This was not a case of ignorance. In fact, chapter 13 continues to parallel the letter of recommitment that these Jews wrote back in chapter 10. If you've been with us for this study of Nehemiah, you know that in a time of great revival and recommitment, they wrote a letter to God, and they wrote down all this evil stuff they were going to stop doing and all of the faithful things they were going to begin to do. And in chapter 13, they're doing the stuff they promised they wouldn't do, and they're not doing the stuff they promised they would, including back in chapter 10, they promised they would no longer marry outside of their faith. In chapter 10, for example, beginning in the 29th verse, I want you to notice this, and we're going to read a little bit of it together. There in that letter of commitment they wrote to God, they said, we take upon ourselves a curse. That's why when Nehemiah curses them, he's just bringing down the consequences of their failure to do what they said they would do. They said in chapter 10, God, if we don't keep this commitment, we want you to bring a curse down upon us. And Nehemiah says, I'm taking you at your word. What was the promise they made? We take upon ourselves a curse and an oath to walk in whose law? Whose law, church? Which was given through Moses. Not given by Moses. Through Moses. They were acknowledging in chapter 10 that when Moses forbid the intermarrying of God's people with the pagans, that wasn't something Moses came up with. Moses was just the human instrument, God, through which your word came to us. And by the way, young people, when your mama or daddy are telling you what God has said, you can get sideways with mama, you can get ticked off with daddy, but all they are, if they're telling you what the blessed word of God said, they are a conduit, they are a mouthpiece, they are a messenger for what God has said. It's not what daddy said, it's not what mama said. Here's what the one you call your God has said for you to do, or in this case, to stop doing. They said, this is God's law that was given to us through Moses, God's servant. And we promise we're going to keep and comply with all the commandments of who? God, our Lord. These commandments weren't just given by a God that created us, but by a Lord who rules over us. These are His ordinances, His statutes. And what is the promise that they made? That we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And that is exactly what they had begun to do. They forsook the commandments of God. By the way, that commandment is still with us today on this side of the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 says, and do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. They forsook the commandments of God. This is a great place for me to interject an important truth. Parents, you do understand that your children are free moral agents before God. Your grandkids will have to stand by themselves before God. And you can do everything right, and they can end up doing everything wrong. I don't know if there is a stronger demonic condemnation against the people of God than when our kids grow up and don't follow the Lord. That's when the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself, comes in and says, Daddy, if you hadn't done what you did, your daughter would have turned out better. Mom, if you hadn't done what you did, your boy wouldn't have turned out the way that he did. Now listen, friend, in some cases, that may be the truth. In some cases, the way that our children live are the consequences of our failure to engage in real Christian parenting and discipleship within the home. But friend, I've lived long enough to know that's not necessarily the case. You can teach everything right, and your children can believe everything wrong. You can guide them, you can lead them, you can instruct them, but they can still demonstrate that they were born with a depraved nature like your in-law's side of the family. Could I get a witness from somebody? There's an old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can lead a child to the foot of the cross, but you cannot make them believe. But in this case, they had forsaken the commandments of God. And what I want the Holy Spirit to do is to help you as moms and dads, maybe grandparents this morning, to ask yourself and to ask the Lord, is there something I failed to do? Is there some Christian discipline that I faltered in? Do I need to repent of something? If the answer is yes, repent before God and be washed in His forgiveness. The answer may be no. And in those cases, do not receive the condemnation of the enemy. For many years now, I have asked troubled parents sitting in my office, when exactly did you teach your child to shoplift? You're blaming yourself that they've been arrested for shoplifting? When did you teach them to do that? When did you teach them to snort cocaine? What brand of razor blade did you use when you showed them how to line up that line of coke? What kind of needle did you use when you showed them how to shoot heroin? When your son wanted to become a homosexual, what advice did you give him about being careful? How exactly did you teach your daughter or your granddaughter to become a lesbian? And you know that's a rhetorical set of questions because the answer is, I didn't teach them to do that. That's right, you didn't teach them to do that. Often our children turn out the way that they do in spite of, not because of, what we have done. But in the case of Nehemiah's day, these kids are indeed turning out exactly the way their parents parented them to be. They forsook their commands. But there's another spiritual cause of this language barrier. That is, they forgot their children. For the Bible says the first consequence recorded here is that they married outside the faith and their children did not speak the language of God. Now, we have a very bad practice in the United States of America. It's a financial practice of having these very expensive entitlement programs. I'm talking about the government, and we raise all these taxes and we spend all this money. We go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into debt, and then we die and pass the debt on to our children. I don't believe that we would think much of an elderly parent who said, you know what, I'm going to go deep, deep, deep in debt and because I'm going to die in a few years and I'm just going to leave it for my son. I'm going to leave it for my daughter to have to figure out what to do with all this debt. That's not good parenting. Amen? And yet, spiritually, parents do this kind of thing all the time. We act in ways that scratch our itches, float our boats, and ring our bells with no consideration that our children may be the ones to pay the price and to endure the cost. Now, I want to be clear. When these Jewish women got married, these were not shotgun weddings. They didn't have to get married. So you understand it. They didn't buy their wedding gowns in the maternity department. So when I say they forgot about their children, they were forgetting about children they didn't even have yet. And there's a biblical principle here that Satan does his best work when he gets you to only live in the moment with no consideration, to lift up your eyes and look down the road into the future. The decisions I'm making today, what are the consequences and the effects of what I'm doing today out in the future on the lives of people that haven't even been born yet, in relationships that haven't even been made yet, in decisions that I've not even encountered yet? What's going to happen out in the future if I do or fail to do this today? They had no consideration of their children, boys and girls, sons and daughters that had yet to even be born. And so I submit this morning that some of us as parents need to think more clearly about the children we have, but some among us today might need to think about some kids you don't even have yet. When we preach on the family, a lot of times our single adults, our middle schoolers and high schoolers and even older singles, widows, widowers, divorcees, have to endure a lot of sermons about Christian parenting. So I think those of us that are married with children need to just kind of give a little time today for those that are not yet married or maybe don't have any children. I want to speak to the singles for just a moment. You need to think very seriously about spouses that you don't have yet. and children and grandchildren yet to be born. The decisions you make today will have generational effects for good or for evil. A moment ago, I reminded you that the Bible forbids a Christian from marrying a non-Christian. It's not just bad advice, it's a sin against God. I'm going to say that again, because some of you don't believe this. It's not just bad counsel, it's a sin against God. And you need to go ahead and decide right now that if it's a sin to marry someone that is not a devout Christ follower, it is at least very, very dumb. I would submit it is sinful to date someone that is not a Christ follower. And yet I cannot begin to count for you the number of times that boys and girls raised here at Emmanuel Baptist, he gets a girlfriend, she gets a boyfriend, and I say, where do they go to church? And the answer is, You're 30 years old. You've been in church all your life. Now you've met some new guy who works in the cubicle next to you. Y'all are going out to eat on Friday night. This is your third date, and you don't even know yet where he goes to church. I promise you this, if you ain't talked about church yet, you ain't talked about Jesus yet. Have you lost your mind? Do you not understand that there are consequences down the road for this? I say some young lady here today needs to say to some boy, no, I'm not dating you, because if I marry you, you're going to mess up my godly son. I didn't know you had a godly son. I don't yet, but I won't ever have one if I get messed up with you. No, I'm not going to the prom with you, because if I go to the prom with you, you're going to teach my son that turkey hunting is more important than being at Spring Revival next week. I didn't even know you had a son you wanted to have in revival. Well, I don't have one yet, but if I go out with you and get hooked up with you, I'm going to end up having a son in a turkey blind rather than in the house of God. No, I'm not text messaging or Snapchatting you some kissy face. You don't walk with God. I don't have to text a picture of myself to you anyway. You want to see me? I'm going to be in Sunday school at 9:15. We're going to be in church at 10:30. At 4:45, I'm working with the children's choir. At 6 o'clock, I'll be in nursery number 5 helping with the babies this week. But about 7:30, we'll be at Sir Chero's. I'll set a chair for you, and you can come sit with my Sunday school class, because we're going to talk to you about whether or not you know Jesus Christ. That's what I need to know about you before you need to know anything else about me. Because if I don't, I'm going to get hooked up with you, and my little girl's not going to be able to learn her Awana verses with all that chaos you got going on in the living room. I didn't know you had a daughter. I don't yet, but I'll never have one trying to learn her Awana verses if I marry somebody who doesn't walk with God. They did not consider the future. They forgot about their own children. And some who are single and unmarried today need to think for just a few minutes about kids you don't even have yet. But some of us, if we're honest, we need to think about some kids that we do have. And for their sake, if for no other, we should reject anything and everything that will damage our family's walk with God. Dr. T.J. Betts has a wonderful commentary on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I have found it very profitable in preparing these messages. His commentary on chapter 13 is labeled about holiness. And the verses that are set before us today, he calls, holiness means shunning anything that would damage our devotion to God. Holiness means shunning anything that would damage our devotion to God. You see, far too many Christian parents ask, well, is that really going to hurt anything? That's the wrong question. The question is it going to help anything? Is that going to help your family's walk with God or hinder your family's walk with God? And if you are shunning everything that would damage our devotion to God, hey, son, hey, daughter, that's why there's some things in this house we will not watch. That's why there are things in our home that we will not listen to. That's why there are some places we won't go, some things we're not going to buy. Hey, daughter, there are some things that you're not going to wear. I mean some dads who'd be willing to say, if you see my daughter walking the streets of South Georgia, dressed like a rent-by-the-hour street-walking harlot, she's got a duffel bag somewhere with the clothes she left the house in, because I said, we're not doing that. That will damage our family's devotion to God. Well, Daddy, during revival, they're having a tennis game. Well, they may be having one, but we ain't having one. You know why? Because I want my children to know the right language in which to speak. It will do no good that they go through life and learn what a double fault is, but they don't know what righteousness by faith is. It will do no good to know what it means to ace somebody on a serve if they don't know what it means to serve Jesus Christ. To speak in the language of the land but not know the language of the Lord. I'm talking about their spiritual causes. And these causes are in part because they forsook their commands of God and they forgot their children would bear the consequences, the spiritual causes. Second observation, the sad consequences. There's always a price to pay for sin. Sin always has a cost. This is a good place for me to remind you that anytime God puts up a barrier, it's always a blessing. Years ago, when our older two children were preschoolers, we put up, at the cost of a good bit of money for our budget, we put up a fence all the way around our backyard. Why did we do that? Because the neighbor had a Rottweiler. We weren't trying to keep our kids from the dog. We were trying to keep their dog from our kids. You see, whenever God puts up a barrier, a fence, a prohibition, whenever God says no, that's not God trying to keep you from something good. That's God trying to keep something bad from getting to you. It's because He loves you. And He put up this prohibition around the marriage of the Jews and the marriages of His people today because He knows if you violate this, there are going to be some dire, sad consequences. There are two of them that we find here in this text. Number one, they didn't speak the language. And the text says in verse 24 that half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and we would assume if they had married the Ammonites or the Moabites, half of them spoke that language. But look at this, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. Now, while this language barrier in our case is not about ethnicity, in their case, it was, because in that day, the Word of God, written on various scrolls that would be available to be read in the synagogues and in the temple, had only been reproduced in the Hebrew language. So if you didn't speak Hebrew, you couldn't understand the Word of God. Throughout the pages of Nehemiah, we find that the revival and the rebuilding effort came because Ezra, Nehemiah, and others began to proclaim the Word of God. And the text repeatedly says that the people in the congregation heard the Word of God. They were listening to the Word of God. They received the Word of God. I don't stretch the illustration to say that if I were up here speaking in Chinese this morning, I could be giving a faithful exposition of this Nehemiah text, but if I were doing it in the Chinese language, I don't think anybody in here, there may be a noted exception, but I don't think anybody in here would be able to understand anything that I was saying. The issue in Nehemiah's life was not that he wasn't faithfully preaching. The issue is there was an entire generation that literally did not understand the words that he was using. And we've raised an entire generation of kids in the American church. And by the way, I'm addressing this generally. I am so thankful to God that in many of these ways, the Emmanuel Baptist preschool and children and student ministry is like an oasis in a dry and barren culture. But we're not exempt from these challenges. But I want to say to our staff and to our leaders, I thank the Lord for the work that you do. But this is a cautionary word. We've raised a generation of children and young adults that know the language of the land, but they don't know the language of the Lord. Ask them about sexual purity, and you may as well be trying to communicate to them in Morse code. But ask that same college student if they could describe for you the difference between sex and gender. And by the way, there is no difference. But you ask the average college student today the difference between sex and gender, they couldn't have told you squat about sexual purity, but they'll recite for you a PhD level seminar about the so-called distinctions between sex and gender. There's a language. They didn't understand the first question. You ask the average high school junior about SEC football, and they will talk your head slap off. You ask them what verses they would use to try to lead a lost person to faith in Christ, and they'll respond to you, "No hablo español." It's a language problem. You ask them about the latest country song, and they'll do the moves on that Instagram video. They'll quote it. Hey, it hadn't even been out for a week and a half, but they can already quote every single word. But you ask them to explain to you the doctrine of justification, and you may as well be speaking Chinese. And when those things happen, we'll even have good parents say, "Well, this is over their head. We need to bring it down to their level." Listen to me, Mom and Dad. They go to school and they go to geometry class and they're supposed to learn about sine and cosine and tangent, but you think they can't understand the doctrine of justification? You send them to history class and they're supposed to write a 5-page paper. You expect them to be able to write it, or are you going to put them on restriction? Take their phone away. They didn't write a 5-page paper on the 3 major economic causes of the War of 1812. But you expect them to be able to, but they come to church and we ask them to memorize the Romans Road, and you say that's a little bit over their head. Hey, this ain't a level problem. This is a language problem. If Brother Matt Rogers had somebody in Awana this coming Wednesday night that only spoke French, he can't simplify his lesson enough for them to understand it. Brother Matt doesn't know French. Only French word he knows is French fries. I mean, think about it. We send them off to chemistry class and expect them to memorize all these parts of the periodic table of elements. But if the student minister isn't selling cotton candy and swallowing goldfish, if they memorize verses, we act like it's so far over their head that they can't pay attention. No, we're not going to water it down. We're going to lift it up. And we're going to say, this is what the Word of God says. And we want to immerse you as much as possible in the language of Holy Scripture. When I was a junior in college at Valdosta State, I had to take 2 years of a foreign language. And I had taken Spanish in high school, so I thought I'll learn something a little different. And I walked in French 101. And the professor greeted everyone by saying, "Bonjour." And he did this, and we all responded, "Bonjour." He wrote a statement in English on the board that we should read the opening paragraph of our syllabus, which had been sitting on our desk. In the opening paragraph of that syllabus, also in English, was his statement that there would be no English spoken in that class. He practiced teaching the language by what is called immersion. You're just totally immersed in that foreign language. And here's what he said: "I've got you 3 hours a week for 12 weeks, and I've got to teach you French. We don't have time in this class for English." That's why when you send your kids and your students here, we don't have time to teach them about pop culture. They're getting plenty of that out there. We don't have time to water down the truth of God's Word. They can get that on CNN. We want to dive deep into the Word of God so that they can speak the right language. But in Nehemiah's day, they didn't speak the language. But because of that, secondly, they didn't satisfy the Lord. In verses 28 and 29, we read that this intermarrying practice had even infiltrated the priesthood. Eliashib is the high priest. He has a son named Joiada. And one of Joiada's sons had married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. Do you remember who Sanballat was? I mean, we met them earlier in this book. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were the arch enemies of God and of God's people and of God's work. And yet when we come to chapter 13, they have so strayed from the Lord. Do you remember? One of them, Tobiah, was living in the back room at the temple. He'd move right on in to the house of God. And here the daughter of Sanballat has married into the Jewish priesthood. And did you notice what Nehemiah said about it? He said that defiled the priesthood. I call it that it didn't satisfy the Lord. Can you imagine them going through the motions at the temple? Sacrifices offered, tithes given, songs sung, instruments played, and God says, I don't like any of it. You do remember that when the prophet Samuel went to confront King Saul in his rebellion, there's that great line that obedience is better than sacrifice. You can't buy God off by going through the rituals of religion. Listen carefully. God is not impressed that you're in church today. I'm glad you're in church today. I hope you're glad you're in church today. If you're listening with spiritual ears, you'll be profited by being in church today. But if you just came because you're going through some ritualistic ritual, some religious ritual, but you don't plan to take the Word of God and go apply it to your life, you don't plan to change anything, your very presence here today may actually make God want to vomit. That's not popular preaching. Joel Osteen isn't going to tell you that. But there are minor prophets who ministered during this very same time period, and they beat that truth like a rented mule. Malachi said on God's behalf, I don't want your tithes and offerings. I call for a spotless lamb, and you're bringing me a mangy, one-eyed, three-legged lamb, and I don't want it. Amos chapter 5, God said, the sound of your worship services makes me sick to my stomach, and I don't even want to listen to it. Brother Andrew, how compromised would the lives of God's people have to be for the choir to sing a wonderful song like they did this morning? We all clap, we all shout, we think that's wonderful, but God in heaven has said, it makes me want to puke. I wish you didn't even sing it. It's the same thing that Jesus said in the New Testament. You remember to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're not in, you're not out. You're up and down and off and on, and you're wishy-washy as can be. I can't count on you to do what you said you would do, and I wish you were either hot or cold. You make me want to spit you out of my mouth. And so because of the compromised lives that they were living, even their otherwise right religious service did not satisfy the heart of the Lord. Have you ever had anybody in your life that's constantly sinning against you or rebelling against your authority, and they always say, I'm sorry, but they don't ever change? Ma'am, you ever had a husband repeatedly commit adultery, always tell you, I'm sorry, but he doesn't plan on breaking up with his girlfriend? Before long, you don't even want to hear the words, I'm sorry. The words themselves make you sick. That's exactly what's happening in Nehemiah's day. He might say something like this, you people are so compromised in the lives that you're living during the week that even when you come and do things that are otherwise the right things to do, God is not satisfied. Now, I've done my best to intentionally make this a very pointed and heavy sermon up to this point. If you feel uncomfortable, that's on purpose. Because here's the essence of the gospel. You've got to appreciate the badness of the bad news to appreciate the goodness of the good news. This text actually ends with a note of redemption. There is hope for individuals and families like this, and that hope is found literally in the last couple of verses. We see the causes and the consequences. Note finally the simple correction. You say, Pastor, you're describing my life. You're describing my family. Is there hope for anyone like me? Listen, the choir song says it as well as could be said. There is a remedy For every sin-sick soul, there is a cure. For all the hurt and the pain and wrong, there is a solution for every problem in this life. Hey, friend, there is a remedy. And His name is Jesus Christ. As this sermon, this chapter, and this book comes to a close, I want you to put your New Testament glasses on for just a minute and look forward about 500 years in time, because right outside the walls of the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, there's a skull-shaped mountain where Jesus Christ is going to lay down His life for the sins of the world, so that He may say that if any man thirst, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. That if any man is hungry, he can come and eat of the bread of life. And if any man will come after me, I will in no wise cast him out. So that He can say, if anyone is burdened, you can come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is a solution. There is a correction. And that correction is a right relationship with Jesus. Two simple things as we close. First is repentance before the Lord. This remedy involves a change of disposition that leads to a change of direction. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Look in verse 30. Thus I purified them from everything foreign. Appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each his own task. I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Now, if you follow that statement, it just goes back and reverses all the wrong stuff they've been doing in chapter 13. They'd been marrying foreign women. He said, we need to put that practice aside. Stop it. They'd not been bringing tithes and offerings. He says, bring the tithes and offerings to God's house. They had not been bringing the regular supply of wood to keep the altar fires burning. And so He says, get out that schedule. Find your name on that schedule where you promised to bring the wood and get back to doing what you promised God you would do. That, folks, that's what repentance is. The stuff you're doing that you ought not be doing, and you don't have to have me to give you a list. Sir, you don't need me to tell you that it violates God's word to look at the stuff maybe you've been looking at. That's not a news flash for you, ma'am, that to sleep with somebody that's not your husband is a sin against God. You don't need me to go down the list, but whatever it is, stop. And the good, righteous, godly things that God has commanded you to do, if you have fallen in those areas, start doing them again. That's repentance. That God, by His mercy, has changed our mind, and we, in response, change our behavior. And by the way, if you don't do that, nothing else is ever going to matter. I could give you 9 other things on a list, but if you're not willing to repent and go in a different direction, nothing else is going to matter. It's like somebody trying to lose weight. And every day you eat 3 boxes of Twinkies and you chase them down with 2 different 2-liter Pepsis. You can go on the Daniel fast if you want to. You can fast your way to weight loss. You do whatever you want to. It ain't going to work. There may be some other things that you need to do, but if you don't deal with this problem over here, nothing else is going to matter. And you can do a whole lot of stuff, but if you and I do not repent and ask God to change our mind and we respond with a change of behavior, nothing else that we ever do is ever going to matter. Repentance before the Lord. You say, well, preacher, to be honest with you, to bare my soul with you, I've done that before. I've tried that before. And the stuff I said I was going to quit, I didn't quit. The stuff I said I was going to start, I didn't start. Well, there's not only repentance before the Lord, but there's redemption by the Lord. The chapter concludes with this simple prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. What an appropriate prayer for people whose lives and families have been devastated by sin, rebellion, and compromise. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Remember me. A few verses earlier, he prayed, God, remember them. Now he's saying, remember me. Can I ask you a question, church? Look right here. Does that prayer sound familiar to you? Remember me? How about this one? We're getting what we deserve, but this man in the middle has done nothing wrong. Jesus, would you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? Nehemiah prays, God, would you remember me for good. That word good means for my profit, for my benefit, for my betterment, for my well-being. God, I've tried life my way, and it always turns out wrong. God, would you remember me and do something for me that I cannot do for myself? Something that will be for my good, something for my well-being, something for my betterment. God, I need you to move on my behalf. Now, why would Nehemiah pray such a prayer? I think it's a prayer of desperation. He is seeing the vicious cycle of sin and rebellion play itself out again. We've seen it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. God draws them close. They rebel against him. He disciplines them. They suffer the consequences. They come back to him. He blesses them. They rebel against him. He gives them consequences. They repent and come back to him. He forgives them and blesses them. And the cycle just keeps repeating itself. And despite Nehemiah's best personal and ministerial efforts, the cycle is repeating itself again, even as the book comes to a close. And when he simply prays, "Remember me, my God, for good," to me, there's a sense of desperation. Despite everything I've done and all that the law has declared, we're not right with God. The ruin of our life and our community in the presence of the Lord seem to cry out, there must be more. There's got to be a better way than trying to just keep up all the laws and the commandments of God. And friend, listen to me. If you find yourself there today, then the commands of God, including a pointed sermon, have done exactly what they were sent by God to do. To let you know that there is no hope in yourself. There is no hope in you turning over a new leaf, but there is hope. Hang around the city of Jerusalem about 475 to 480 more years and watch closely for the Galilean carpenter that's about to come through those gates riding on a donkey's colt. No other man has ever sat on that donkey's colt, but there's never been another man like that man that you will see ride into the city of Jerusalem. And at the end of the week, he will stretch out his arms and lay down his life, providing repentance and forgiveness for anyone and everyone who will believe. And brothers and sisters, that remains our only hope. These people whose lives and families are in utter ruin don't even realize it, but they're walking the streets of Jerusalem are the many time great, 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 great grandparents of the Son of God. And so I call you today to look past the ruin of your own sin and past the rubble of your own rebellion. Look outside the city walls to a skull-shaped mountain. There hangs the Son of God. And I ask you today, if your kids don't speak the right language of God, and if you're not real fluent in it yourself, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Christ. I have no idea what language you or your kids may speak today, but I know the word you need to speak. It's the name Jesus. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need your help. Jesus, would you remember me for my good?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.